Father, thank you for this privilege to be able to come into your presence just now. And I'm asking that you would give us a bountiful blessing as we read your word. I'm praying that we would be convicted, that we would be reminded that this world is not our home and that you have something vastly better to offer us. And I'm praying that we would just hear the pleading of a God of love in everything that is shared. Keep me from getting in your way, I pray, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the message is God enough? I'm going to keep this nearby. It's just helpful for me to refer to a few things here and there. So this message is based upon a battle that I myself have fought. I'm sure you've never had this battle. I say that knowing that you have had this battle, but I'm just trying to make you feel better. That many are wrestling with trust issues because they're just sure of the fact that God is going to ask things of them that they just don't want to deal with, at least not right now. You know, like, don't touch that in this season of my life. I really don't want to go there. And I've been there. I've been in that situation. I had God place a call on my life that caused me to leave here. And it's something I ran from for like 6 weeks, if not longer, and it was a really difficult decision, and he would not let go of me. It was a decision I had to make, and I see why God called me to make that decision, and I'm happy in what I'm doing. I certainly miss all of you, but I love the fact that there is this relationship that still exists. But I've been there. I know what that feeling is like. We talked about that in my testimony right earlier this week, that the call of God is leading one way, but then my dreams are going another direction. When those intersected, I really didn't know what to do with that. And I made the wrong choice, unfortunately, and delayed my calling by 3 years. So with that being the case, I'm of the mindset that our number one priority is to find out what God wants for our lives, to find an answer. What is it that you want for my life? And then to unreservedly do just that. And there's actually a quote that we have from the Upward Look that says this very thing. She says, "Our first lesson is to learn the will of God, even though we pass through trying circumstances. And then knowing his will to obey how? Unquestioningly." And then she goes on to say that such obedience will how often? Always be rewarded. That means that when we seek to know what God wants and we do it unquestioningly, we're always rewarded for this. We never have to worry if we're going to be provided for or if we're going to be cared for. We never have to worry about that, we're told. Now, so we don't need to be afraid of God. That's the point, right? That's not what we need to be afraid of. Here's what we need to be afraid of. This is from Faith and Works 45.3. "When God lets man have his own way, it is the darkest hour of his life." And as we contrast the lives of Abraham and Lot this evening, we'll understand just what that means. And maybe we have our own life situations where we can vouch for that already without needing any illustration. But I think through looking at the lives of Abraham and Lot, it contrasts quite nicely to make this very point. So as we go into the story of Abraham and Lot, the first section is going to be in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to summarize for the sake of brevity, because I'm actually going from Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 19. We're not going to read all of that, I promise. We're just going to overview. We're familiar with the story of Abraham, correct? Yeah, we hear that a lot growing up in the church. We've been around it, so I'm banking on the fact that we have some familiarity. And even the story of Lot, I'm sure we have some familiarity with this as well. So Abraham gets a call. He's actually Abram at this stage. He gets a call, and this call costs him something immediately, right? God gives him the call. God shows up in a vision and tells him, "Go, leave your country and your family, and come to a land that I will show you." So there's already a cost involved here. For one, it's going to cost him family. Now, some of you may rejoice over that call. Some of you may weep over that call. I don't know your home situations and your environments, but in those Eastern cultures, family is a close-knit thing, and so is religion, tied to family. And yet, Abram is given this call to leave his family and to go to a land that I will show you. Abram doesn't even know where he's going, right? God did not give him an address to put in his iPhone. He has no idea where this is going to lead him. He has no idea what he will find there. He's leaving his comfort. He's leaving the things that he's always known for the uncertainty, but the only certainty he does have is that God is leading, which should be enough for him, right? And in most instances, it is, but it gets difficult for him soon after because when he gets to the place that God calls him to, there's famine in the land. Now, have you ever had a situation like this that you follow the call of God in your life and you go, you obey unquestioningly. And so you're assuming it's going to be rewarded. And then you get there and what you thought it would be, Doug's shaking his head. Of course it was. How many kids did you have when you guys showed up to this campus?
Two.
Two, right? How many?
Three.
Three, yes. They had three kids. So, you know, like, hey, you got this job for you at Heritage Academy. You'll love it. And they show up and there's three kids. So you have those questions sometimes, right? Of, is this what I thought it's going to be or not? And certainly Abram has grounds to doubt right now. Now, not good grounds because God called him. And where God calls, God provides. But certainly in a worldly sense, Abram has good reasons, you would think, to question this. So Abram ends up having to go south to Egypt for a span to have his needs cared for. And when he gets to Egypt, something happens. So his wife is drop-dead gorgeous. She's a knockout, right? And as Doug says, she has the hotness, right? right? That's Doug Baker's line, not mine. I can't get in trouble for that. He's the principal. She's a beautiful woman, an absolutely beautiful woman. I've never forgotten that, Doug. That was like 3 years ago. I've never forgotten. And anyway, he gets there. And he says something that's not true. And some of you may be saying, no, but it is true. But I have a really good answer for you. And I can't wait to use it, but I had to explain it first. So, yes, technically, Sarai is Abram's half-sister. This is true. He tells everyone, he says, look, just tell everybody you're my sister or they're going to kill me and they're going to take you. But if you're my sister, they won't do anything to me. So Abram wrestles with trust here right now, right? He's having a trust issue. And he put his wife in danger, for goodness sakes. Who knows what could happen? And so he tells him that she's my sister. Now, she's his wife, not his sister. You say, no, but she's his sister. And then this is my response, which is, you can't argue with me. I'm just saying. Is he treating her like she's his sister? I'm just saying. So she's not his sister, right? I don't care what the birth certificate and the genes say. He's not treating her like a sister. She's his wife, right? That's just, it is what it is. So with this being the case, Lot is with him. Lot is his nephew, and Lot goes with him down to this mysterious place, the Canaan land, and then he eventually goes with him south into Egypt. And Lot is there when Abram has this misstep, and unfortunately doesn't represent God in the things as he ought to, right? There's this misstep in Abram's experience. Lot sees this. Eventually, God gives him the call, it's safe, you should go back. So he does go back, and as they go back to Canaan, in Genesis chapter 13 and 1 through 13, it basically says that when they get there, the land cannot sustain both of them because Abram has herds and Lot has herds. And their herdsmen are quarreling one with another, right? They're having, as James Rafferty refers to it, an intense moment of fellowship. He says, my wife and I, we don't argue. We just have intense moments of fellowship from time to time. They were having an intense moment of fellowship. The herdsmen were. And so they decide this can't go on. We need to part ways. So Abram, being the man who's entitled to this all of this land, by the way, and who should have the choice because he's older and he's the caretaker for Lot. Lot is the person who's a dependent to some degree of Abram and owes his wealth to Abram. But Abram gives him the first choice. He says, if you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. Now, what does Lot choose? Sodom. He chooses Vegas, right? The buildings are nicer. They have better infrastructure. It's a prettier place. I want this one. So Lot here is looking out for number one, isn't he? He's not really showing any form of gratitude for the sacrifice that Abram has made in providing for him. He's feathering his own nest. So he chooses this direction, and then Abram goes the opposite direction, away from Sodom, right? And this sets the course for Lot's life going forward. This idea of putting me first, you're going to see, will continually plague this man and plague his family. And in verse 13, it says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, I have a question for you. Does this sound like a place you want to raise your children on that line alone? Absolutely not, right? Jay says no. You want your girls there, Jay?
No.
He says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, this is a quote, I think it's on here, yeah. Lot manifested no gratitude to his benefactor, Instead, he selfishly endeavored to grasp advantages. Lot overlooked the moral evil encountered there, and he chose him all the plain of the Jordan and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Notice, he's not in the city right now. Wouldn't be caught dead in that place. No. He wants to be near the place, but I won't be in there. I mean, I'll just be outside. You know, I can commute, but I won't be there. And she says, how little did he foresee the terrible results of that selfish choice? Now, this, again, comes to mind. When God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. This is what ends up happening to Lot, right? He makes the decision to feather his own nest. He chooses his own furthering while completely exhibiting ingratitude to Abram's goodness, his benevolence, and so on. So a lack of contentment is evident in his actions then, isn't it? Remember, the question is God enough? For Lot wants to make his own choices and wants God to endorse them instead of letting God make his choices. Abram is willing to let God make his choices for him, right? He wrestled a bit, but the trajectory of Abram's heart is in the right direction, right? He may have some hiccups along the way, but his trajectory of his heart is in the right direction. Now, once we get into verse 14, into 18, this is God's response to Lot's selfish action. It's a promise he makes to Abram. Genesis chapter 13, and we'll pick up in verse 14. I'll actually read this one. Genesis 13, beginning of verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. This includes Lot's territory, by the way. Everything that you see, he says, because Lot has to live north, south, east, or west from where he is. I don't know where else he's going to go. He's not going underground, right? So, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Now, does Abram have any children right now? Is it because of a lack of effort on his part that he doesn't have any children? No. But yet God is making this impossible, amazing promise to him that you're not just going to have a kid. You're going to have more offspring than the sand of the sea, right? Than the dust of the earth, he says. And so if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which were in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. He's got his priorities right, doesn't he? First thing, we're building God a place, right? Got to have God someplace. So this is God's response to Lot's selfish action. Lot chose what he liked based upon what he saw. Right? Doesn't leave this choice to God. God gives Abram whatever he sees. Right? So Lot makes his choice based upon what he sees. God makes a promise to Abram based upon what God says, and it's going to be whatever he sees. You understand the difference? Because he made God first. God was enough for Abram at this stage. And he ends up with something far better than Lot had. I think I have a quote to this degree. Yes, I do. She says, Abram, soon after he moved to Hebron, and in the free air of those upland plains, with their olive groves and vineyards, their fields of open grain, and the wide pasture of encircling hills, he dwelt content with his simple life. He was okay with what he had in a simple environment, simple setting, leaving to Lot the perilous luxury of Sodom. It's dangerous to be fat and well-fed, it seems, right? I'm just kidding. I just had to say that. Inside joke. You'll figure it out never, but it was funny to the two of us. Okay. Genesis chapter 14 now. Genesis chapter 14. This is the seizing of the people in Sodom. So Sodom is this not good place, and there are people who are ruling over Sodom governmentally. And the people around Sodom in the plain rebel against their authority. So the authorities come in and they give them a whooping. They take the whole place, they take them captive, and they leave. And word gets to Abram. One of the servants gets loose, and he tells Abram, and Abram grabs his like 212 men. They go after these guys with their swords. They get busy. They win everybody back, beat the bad guys, and they come back, and they will not keep the loot. They offer to give some of this to Abram. He says, uh-uh, you're not making me rich. I'll leave that to God. I don't need your stuff. So Abram tithes on what he's given to the priest Melchizedek and just gives the rest away. But Lot was one of those people who was taken captive. He was with the multitude that were taken captive from Sodom. Seems to be in a place that he shouldn't have been and ends up getting a whooping for it. He has no guarantee. He doesn't know that Abram's going to come for him. He could think at this point that he's a dead duck. And we've had those moments, right? God gave us the warning shot. You ever get to like, I don't know if you canvassers, I really hope this has never happened, but you get in the backwoods areas and you get the warning shot. They're just letting you know I'm reloading and you need to be leaving quickly, right? This is the warning shot for Lot at this stage. I don't need to keep playing games with God. This is not where I need to be. I should not have made this decision. This is his chance to wash his hands of that decision and do something else, right? This is what he should do. But unfortunately, the text goes on, and it says, even after this, that he stays in Sodom. This is what, Genesis chapter 14, and I don't know. It's in there. It's in chapter 14. I can't find the reference, and I don't want you to stare at me awkwardly because I don't have the text at hand. But anyway, it makes the point that he goes back in Sodom, and it was in the plain. So the presumption to live in that environment that was already mentioned in Genesis 13 is ridiculous. But for him to go back to live in Sodom is even more ridiculous. By the way, we know he's there. It's in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. So when I can't find it right now, it's there later in the text. So here's another warning we're given. We're told we should choose the society most favorable to our spiritual advancement and avail ourselves of every help within our reach. For Satan will oppose many hindrances to make our progress towards heaven as difficult as possible. So we should choose intelligent, safe places for our journeys and not presumptuously dwell upon forbidden ground, because Satan is looking for every reason he can to make our travel to heaven as difficult as possible. Right? They continue. We may be placed in trying positions, for many cannot have their surroundings what they would, but we should not voluntarily expose ourselves to influences that are unfavorable to the formation of Christian character. Right? One of the guys I went to Rise with, we had to depend upon him to drive us because we didn't have cars. And this guy, this is after the iPhone 4 had come out, and he's staring at his phone, driving on these mountain roads in Sonora, California, and there's no guardrails. He's driving in the middle of the road, not in the lane, because it's more comfortable in the middle, you have more time to respond, but when you're coming around blind corners, it's just ridiculous. And Kevin Dykes is always like, T, stop it, and even punched him in the arm a few times, like, pay attention. And then T's response was, no, but the angels. And we're like, you have no angels, man. You have tread upon the ground of presumption. We're all going to die, and it's your fault, right? You can't drive like a fool and with no guardrails in the middle of the road on mountain roads, 2,000-3,000 feet in the air, and say, no, the angels will protect me. Why? Because my membership is on the books at a church down the road, and I am a card-carrying member, so even if I act stupid, they're still going to protect me because that's part of my agreement, right? It doesn't work that way. So we're told to not intentionally put ourselves in environments that are not good for the formation of Christian character. Are you understanding where I'm going with this? Yeah? We shouldn't be thinking, it'll be okay. Remember, when God gives man what he wants, when God lets man have what he wants, it's the darkest hour of his life. But she continues. She says, when duty calls us to this, we should be doubly watchful and prayerful that through the grace of Christ we may stand uncorrupted. Does God call people to live in difficult environments for the purpose of mission work? Yes or no? Yes. But the only people that should be living in those environments are the people that God calls to live in those environments. Not God calls people to these environments, so I'm going to this environment. You understand the difference? We should make intelligent choices on where we spend our time and what we consume because it leads to hardship, right? That's the point. Lot chose, I don't know if that's what I want next. What is that, 419? Yeah, we'll keep going. Lot chose Sodom as a place of residence because he looked more to the temporal advantages he would gain than to the moral influences that would surround himself and his family. Look, they got a Whole Foods. They have organic food there. They got an Apple store. They have a school. They've got all kinds of nice things. It's a gated community inside of the immoral environment. I doubt people can get into where we live. You understand, this mentality was, he was looking more to the temporal advantages that he would gain and convincing himself that it's okay, but he put his family in an environment that was really not good for their spiritual health and well-being. And it cost him everything. He presumptuously made a choice that cost his family everything. And it's incredibly, incredibly dangerous. What does this say? Same thing. Keep going. Okay. What did he gain so far as the things of this world are concerned? His possessions were destroyed. Part of his children perished in the destruction of that wicked city. His wife was turned to a pillar of salt by the way, and he himself was saved so as by fire. Right? She says in another place that Lot went into Sodom as an exceedingly wealthy man, and he left with nothing. He lost everything. Even his savings, even the other things that he had together before he moved into the city, he loses all of this in the end, right? Nor did the evil results of this selfish choice end here. But the moral corruption of the place was so interwoven with the character of his children that they could not distinguish between good and evil, sin and righteousness. So even though you claim to have Lot is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. He's referred to as a righteous man. But you can't presumptuously put your children in an immoral environment and assume that because you're a man of righteousness that they're going to be unscathed. It doesn't work. That's the point. You know, I'm a man of righteousness, so yes, my kids will be around foolishness 24/7, but, I mean, you know, I'm a righteous guy. I'm sure God understands. Yes, God does understand. It's dangerous. We should not use success in ministry or success in the Christian experience as an excuse to make presumptuous decisions and assume that the grace of God will protect us from all hardship. God's hands can be tied when we make some of these decisions, unfortunately. And this is what ends up happening for him. Again, when God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life, but the story doesn't get better, unfortunately. But here is where it gets awesome, because in Genesis chapter 15, Abram has a vision, and the vision ends up being God himself. This is at the beginning of the chapter. He ends up having a vision of God himself, and God tells him in Genesis chapter 15, beginning of verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" This is amazing. God literally shows up to Abram in a vision and tells him, "Abram, I'm everything that you're looking for. I am enough for you." God shows up and says, "I'm all that you need." And you would think at this point that Abram's going to say, "You're right, Jesus. You're everything I've been looking for." Is that what Abram says in the next verses? You know what he tells him? "You've not given me what you promised." God says, "I'm enough for you," and his response is, "No, you're not, because you promised me that I would have kids, and I have no kids." Even Abram wrestled. Even a man that's called the friend of God, and it was considered as righteous as God himself, as it says in the original language, even he had battles. God rewrote Abraham's story in Romans chapter 4. It says, "And he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." Is that what it sounds like in Genesis 15? What I love about this and what this teaches us is that when Jesus gets a hold of people, he rewrites their stories. That means that your sullied past doesn't have to continue. So even though Abram has this misstep in Genesis 15, it doesn't have to stay that way. And Abram does learn his lesson, but it's good news for us because we realize, you know, these aren't just rock stars that never touched the ground. They had struggles like I have. You ever had a situation like that? God's trying to convince you he's enough, and you tell him, "Yeah, but what I really want, I don't have right now. So I don't know if you're enough for me, because what I want and what you are, they're not the same." You ever had that? Yes, so did Abraham, a friend of God. That's good news for us in that sense, that God can work in spite of that. So anyway, God is so good to him because God does not slap him. God does not discipline him or put him in time out, you know, somewhere else. What God does is he says, because Abram says, "Look, you know, a servant of my household is going to be my heir." And he says, "No, he's not. My promise to you has not changed. My agreements and my plans for you are no different. Even though you're stumbling right now, my promises to you are still the same. It's going to come from your own flesh that you have children, not a servant. I'm not going to ask you to settle for anything less than what I told you you would have. And what I've promised you is the most amazing thing you could ever imagine. It's the lineage of Jesus. The children of promise. It's a huge, beautiful promise. And God doesn't give up on Abram just because Abram is wrestling. And that's really good news for us. And then it says later in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And again, I've been told in the original language, it actually says he was counted as righteous as God himself. God wipes the slate clean because he realizes what he had done, and he accepts Christ as his righteousness. And in that moment, he's counted as righteous as God himself, because Christ is as righteous as God himself. That's what the books read. So Abram then asks in verse 7 how he's going to be able to inherit the land, and God tells him the future of his descendants in their Egyptian captivity and the plagues. Now Sarai is still wrestling at this stage, unfortunately. And in Genesis chapter 16, she has had enough because this factory is closed. Nothing is happening here. We need to do something else. And she even phrases it in such a way as if God himself is not helping me. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar, Genesis 16, verse 1. Verse 2, so Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Someone's responsible for my problem, and his name is God. She's wrestling right now, big time, right? The Lord has restrained me from having children, so please go into my handmaid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. You ever been in this situation? God makes a promise to you, and God doesn't show up when you want, so you fulfill God's promise for you because you're tired of waiting. You ever been there? Yes, Sarai was in the same position. And so God still bears long with her, but this causes a huge multi-generational problem for Abram and his descendants afterwards. Because first of all, they don't trust God in this decision. And second of all, again, it says when God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. This happens to Sarai too, because then the handmaid starts despising Sarai because she's got a kid and Sarah doesn't. And it causes her tremendous stress. And then she tells Abram, get rid of this lady. Get rid of her. She's causing me problems. And this is what we need to see here. He's translating, by the way, if that's what you're talking about. Yeah. So it's a beautiful, beautiful gift that God does in spite of what's going on there, right? It's this difficult thing. Like, how do you handle this? What's going on? She is being absolutely rebellious at this stage and is thinking like, hey, God's not providing for me. I'll just provide for myself. And yet, even in the midst of all of this, the game's not over. The promise is not over. God continues to work this, but it causes hardship. It leads to a dark hour in Sarai's experience, and she ends up despising her handmaid. Her handmaid despises her, and it's a huge problem. And you know what this really has led to? You know how difficult this problem was? ISIS. We're in the midst of a multi-generational holy war because of this decision by Sarai. Yeah, Nick, huh? Yeah, it's true. We've been dealing with tremendous turmoil for generations because they made a decision that was based upon distrust towards God. It not only led to the darkest hour of their life, it also led to the darkest hour of many lives for generations to come. Our decisions have consequences, some of them multi-generational. And that's a lesson that we can learn from this. We should trust God come what may, right? So then we get to Genesis chapter 17, and in Genesis chapter 17, God gives them new names. He speaks faith into their experience because in the Hebrew culture, a name and a character are synonymous, right? John Bunyan picked up on this when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. It was a book about a man and his Christian journey. Now, what was the main character's name in that book? Oh, a Christian. And what was he? A Christian. Hey, what was the evangelist's name in Pilgrim's Progress? Evangelist. You see a theme here? He picked up on the Hebrew mindset behind names and characters. So God speaks faith into unbelieving people. Abram struggles in Genesis 15. Sarai struggles in Genesis 16. In Genesis 17, God says, I don't see you that way. You're Abraham. You're Sarah. He speaks faith into their experience. He sees them for what they will be because of Jesus, not for what they have been because of themselves. And I love this about God. So that's Genesis 17. Then we get to Genesis chapter 18, and it really gets interesting, I guess, is the best way to say it. That's Genesis 17. Here's Genesis 18. So in Genesis chapter 18, God, actually, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus. He's referred to as Yahweh. But later in Genesis 19, it says that Yahweh called on fire from Yahweh out of heaven. God the Father in heaven, Jesus on earth. It's another good text you can use to prove the validity of the Godhead. But Jesus and two angels go to visit Abram in Genesis chapter 18. They show up to his tent. They actually show up. Now, why? He's getting ready to investigate whether what's going on in Sodom is what is actually happening or not. Now, does God know? Yes. So is this investigation for God's benefit or for others? For others. So we can understand that God always investigates before he renders a judgment. Happens all throughout the book of Genesis and all throughout the Bible. God investigates before there's a judgment so that everyone knows that God's actions were just. He didn't just on a whim cast the people off, right? This isn't a study about that. I'm stopping that point, but that's what's happening. So they get to him, and Jesus asks Abram, he says, where's your wife? He says, she's in the tent. And he asked her to make some food for the guys and to be hospitable. And he says, you're going to have a child a year from now. Now, how does Sarah respond to this comment from God on the other side of the tent? How does she respond? Are you kidding me? Look at me. I'm going to have a kid. And the response is, why did you laugh? Oh, no, I didn't laugh. He says, no, but you did. This is super significant because it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that because she believed, she conceived. It's not just the faith of Abraham that matters in this story. She believes that God will provide. She didn't believe initially. She's obviously laughing in Genesis 18. But he says, you're going to have a child a year from now. Do they have a child a year from now? Yes. How long is the gestation cycle? 9 months. The kids are like, what's a gestation? How long does the baby grow in the belly? 9 months, nearly a year, right? So she must have caught on to the fact that what God said was true, and she had to have exercised faith because she had a kid a year later. You understand? So God does get through to her. She wrestles, but finally, God is going to be enough for Sarah. God has now become enough for Abraham, right, for the most part at this stage. There's good news. Things are starting to get better, but something really bad is about to happen. The two angels leave. They're walking to Sodom, and as he's still there, Jesus says to himself, can I withhold from Abram what I'm about to do? Because just imagine, when you have terrorist events that happen, when you have natural disasters that happen, in a hometown where your family is, how do you feel in that moment? Terrified, you feel uncertain. There's no Facebook check-in option for Lot in this stage, right? This stuff doesn't exist yet. So when Abram looks across the plain and sees a mushroom cloud coming out of Sodom, he's going to be worried for Lot, right? He's already saved Lot's life once with a sword. He cares for Lot a great deal. He's a family member of his. He's a nephew and more like a son. So God really, or Abram really cares about his nephew here, and God knows how much that Abram cares for him, and he knows that Abram is praying for him. Abraham is praying for him. And I love this because this gives me evidence for something that I've been suspecting for a while, that when people take prayer seriously, really seriously, God goes out of his way to inform these people what's going on in the lives of the people that they're praying for. I've had this happen countless times for me that I see a post on Facebook and I realize I need to be praying, right? You ever seen those? Like, oh my. Had that for a former student of mine. It was devastating to see. It happens. But if you're not in contact with these people, it's the best thing that you can find out through whatever. But sometimes you hear it on a phone call. Someone unsolicited tells you how somebody's doing. Something else takes place. God has gone out of his way to inform me about the condition of people that I pray for. It's no different for Abraham. No different. And I love this. So then he tells them what he's about to do, and Abraham's response is one of incredulity. He's beside himself. He says, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Because Abraham assumes that there's good people in the city. There's bound to be quite a few of them, I'm sure. And so he says, and he tells him, would not the judge of the earth do rightly? Now, this tells us that Abraham now knows who he's speaking to, right? When was the last time that you referred to Josh Haley as the judge of the earth? It's not a title that Josh can have access to. He may be the judge of the dorm, but he ain't the judge of the earth, right? The buck stops there when it comes to the boys' dorm, but it does not stop there when it comes to this earth. That phrase, that title is reserved for divine beings. Abraham now knows who he's speaking to, and he says, shall not the judge of the earth do rightly? Certainly you would not do that. If there's 40 righteous people in that city, would you destroy it? And he says, for 40, no. Then for 30, no. 20, no, whatever the numbers are. And he barters them down to 10. And he thinks, good, the city's spared, because certainly there's 10 righteous people in this city. It can't be that bad, right? And so God says, for 10, no, I won't. Are there 10 righteous people in this town? No. Not even 10 are going to be spared. So he leaves and he goes to Sodom, and it gets into Genesis chapter 19. here at this stage. But I love this line that Ellen White has about this very situation. She says, once he had saved them by his sword, now he endeavored to save them by prayer. I love that. That's from Eternity Past 84.3. He saved Lot's life once with the sword, and he saves it again now in intercessory prayer. This tells me that there's tremendous value in intercessory prayer. It moves the hand of God. And this man's life is saved because this interaction took place. And Lot has no idea that he's on borrowed time at all, and we'll cover that in just a moment. Complete ingratitude is still in his experience. He has no idea what's about to take place. So now we get to Genesis chapter 19. The two angels show up, and as they're in the courtyard, Lot is standing there. You can just tell, like, he's trying to protect every innocent bystander he can that walks into the city. Does he know that two angels are coming into his town? No. But he's standing at the gate of the city, and his immediate instinct is to protect them. This tells you that this man knows how vile and wicked this city is, and yet he still lives there, and he's raising his children there. This ain't a place that you're filming Sesame Street, right? This is not a good place to be raising your children, and yet this is what he chooses to do. So he tells the men, you're not sleeping out here. You're coming to my house. Some of the adults in the room are starting to get uncomfortable right now. We're not going there, I promise. We're not going into that part of the story. There's an explanation I think is fair, but we're not going to go into that. So he invites the men to go into his house to stay there. The men of the city knock on the door, and they have some unholy requests, and we'll leave it at that. And the angels tell him, they pull Lot inside of the door, and the angels tell him, you need to get out of here, and you need to get out of here right now. I'm not playing games with you. Get your stuff and leave, and now. And his response is, you know you're right. Let me, you know, tomorrow morning, I'm going to call U-Haul, and I'm going to schedule a truck. We'll have a yard sale. We'll get rid of some things. We do have too much stuff. We'll have a yard sale. We'll get rid of a few things. Maybe donate some to Goodwill. Would that, yeah. And then we'll move, like, a week to 10 days. And you don't understand, man. In the matter of hours, nothing here will be living, breathing, or standing. And you need to leave, and now. Go warn your family. And so he runs as fast as he can, and he goes to his family. You guys have to get out of here. This is such a sinful city. It's awful. It's gross. It's going to be judged by God. It's a terrible place. You have to get out of here. Now, what does the text say about his sons-in-law right now? It says, it seemed to his sons-in-law that he was joking. There's a really good answer for this, but I have to keep going before I come back to that. They do not listen to him. Now, Lot has more than two daughters because he has sons-in-laws, and these daughters are not married that live in his house. He has two daughters with husbands in the city, at least two. This is what we hear in the story. And he has two virgin daughters living in his house. He goes to their house to try to warn them. They aren't listening to him. He goes back and he gets his wife, he gets his two girls, and he gets out of the city. He does leave the city. And then he starts bartering with the angels who have been sent to save his life. He's tarrying. He's not doing as he ought. He's trying to get them to change their minds, and he's wasting time. Now, if someone told you that Heritage Academy is going to be leveled by fire from heaven in 60 minutes... would you be messing around and bartering with angels from heaven who've been sent to save your life? Saying, no, but I need more time because... here's the problem, guys. Lot did not have an outpost, you know, outreach center. He didn't have a health food store in the city and lived outside of the city, right? He wasn't a missionary that was loosely, you know, loosely rooted and just had his outpost center. This man literally had deep roots in this city. This is home. He's got a mortgage. He's got Lexus camels. He's got everything you can think of that binds him to this place, right? Anything you can think of to bind him here, he's stuck here, right? He can't just pull up stakes. And what's causing him to tarry is all of the investment he made in a place that he never should have been. This is what makes this dangerous. Because we have so many emotions and ties to things that were never meant to be a part of our life, that when God tells us to flee for our lives, we tarry. And we're told in the spirit of prophecy that this cost Lot's wife her life. Because he tarried, she died. He didn't lead. He didn't get out of there. He tarried, and in her heart, she turned back to Sodom. And when she turned back to Sodom, what happened to her? She was turned into a pillar of salt, never to live again. And this is why Jesus says in the Luke account, is it Luke 19, Doug, or 16? That's the Matthew 24 equivalent. Do you know? 17? Yet somewhere, but it's in the teens of the book of Luke, that's the equivalent of Matthew 24. And in that account in Luke, Jesus says, specifically referring to the end of time, three words. Remember Lot's wife. Not just because she's going to be judged for whatever reason. We need to know the context. What's the context? Her heart was tied to the things that God could not approve of. She was so connected to the things in the city that she never should have been in, that when she turned back in her heart, she lost everything. Not just stuff, she lost her life. She never lived again. Now, did God want this for this woman? Obviously not. He wouldn't have sent angels to their house to get them out of there if God didn't want this for her. God wanted her to live, but the choice was hers. And she turned back, and she lost everything in the process. Now, I have to make a couple points about this situation before I go into the next part of the story. First of all, we're in the context of Genesis chapter 18, where God is Abraham is wrestling an intercessory prayer for Lot. So Lot is on borrowed time, and yet whenever God sends angels from heaven to save his life, his actions show no appreciation that God is saving his life at all, right? There's none. In fact, once they get out of the city, the angels tell him, you need to flee to the mountains and flee now, the three of you, you and your two daughters. And he says, I'll never make it. Now just imagine, if divine messengers have been sent from heaven to save your life this far, do you think they're going to send you to a place that you're going to die? Sin stupefies. It sears our reasoning abilities. It keeps us from being able to see righteous things clearly and to see sin for what it is. You can't think right. It doesn't not have an effect on you just because you have a devotional life. When you keep putting that stuff in, it does something to you. It does have an effect. And this is what happened with them. It was very unfortunate for him and his family. But he doesn't actually believe that God will provide for him. It causes distrust more than anything. Distrust towards God. That's what happened to his daughters. And Ellen White says as much. So this is the difficulty that we have. And so he says, let me go to these two cities. Are they not a small one? Well, when his wife is turned to a pillar of salt and the judgments start falling on Sodom, he doesn't even go to those little cities. He goes straight to the mountains. He eventually listened, but it's too late at this stage, right? So all of this being said, it's a really difficult situation for this family. And many of us, I'm sure, have found ourselves in these situations at one time or another that God comes and tells us it's time. We've got to deal with this. Whatever that area is in your life, it could be anything, right? That's not my job. I'm not here to be your conscience. But we have those moments where God himself speaks to us and he says, it's time. We've all been there, haven't we? And he says, it's time. And so we get ourselves in these positions where we think, you know, I'd never be caught dead doing fill in the blank. But I do watch it on Netflix and it doesn't bother me. No, I'd never do this, but the music I listen to talks about doing this, and I'm okay with that because I'd never do it. It's just, I'm sure they don't really mean it. And, you know, yeah, they don't use swear words, but people do die, right? We rationalize in our minds. Sin stupefies. Again, I'm not here to control your lifestyles. That's not my point. My point is we spend time with things that are pulling us away from God, the very things that killed Jesus, and we think it'll be okay. The Israelites made peace with the Canaanites, and it destroyed them. It completely destroyed the nation. They lost everything that they needed. God. Because they thought that what was here, they needed more. You understand? So here's why it gets difficult. He goes and knocks on the door of his sons-in-law, and it says that to them, it seemed that he was joking. And here's why. And this is where the Boeing airplane lands in our living rooms. He shows up to their house and says, you guys need to get out of here. This place is sinful. God is going to judge it. It's a terrible place. You have to leave. And you just imagine the response is something along the lines of, you didn't seem to be this worried a week ago. And if this place really is all that bad, why do you live here? And why are you raising your children here? You understand how detrimental this was to Lot's witness to his family. You understand? He thought that, well, he never even really planned on leaving, right? He didn't have a Mark of the Beast crisis in his mind that we're planning on, we're just trying to avoid until we really had to do something. He thinks it is just okay, but he's trying to live a righteous life, and he is living a righteous life, but it corrupts his ability to see things clearly, and it corrupts the trust that he has towards God and that his children have towards God and that his wife has towards God. There's side effects, right? You can't go unscathed in this situation. So just imagine, we assume that we can keep compromising in our individual experiences between now and whenever things go really south, when the Mark of the Beast crisis comes, and then we'll change, and then we can tell people to get out and they're going to listen to us. Well, from what I see in this story, it doesn't work that way. And the other problem is, miracles really don't change people's hearts, unfortunately. And we know this because in Genesis chapter 19, when the men are struck blind by the angels, a judgment from God, you know what the text says right after they get struck blind? It says that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Notice that the men did not say, you know, they didn't fall on their knees and beg of Lot to pray for them. Even a judgment from God would not stop them in chasing their perverse desires. We think we'll change later. But in this situation, nothing happened. The next situation that reminds me of this is Exodus chapter 14, when the Red Sea parts, right? The Israelites leave Egypt. Egypt has been leveled by plagues of God. How many plagues were there? 10 plagues of judgment fall upon the land of Egypt. Everyone's terrified. They'll give the Israelites whatever they want. Gold, silver, food, you can take whatever you want. Just get out of here. We can't be around this anymore. And Pharaoh has just buried his firstborn. And yet once the Israelites are gone, we know that these miracles and that these plagues of God did not change his heart, because he then starts grabbing the nation. We've lost our free work. And they go chasing after the Israelites. And as they're chasing after the Israelites, they come to this huge miracle from God. It's called a pillar of fire, right? The pillar of God's presence. So you have the Israelites that are right on the base of the Red Sea, and you have the Egyptians, and in between the two of them, the mediator is God, the presence of God, the fiery pillar. And the Egyptians think, oh, it's just a traffic jam. We'll just wait. And then the Red Sea parts, and the Israelites are going forward. They think, well, maybe this guy's going to turn left. Then I can catch up to him. And when the pillar moves out of the way, what do the Egyptians do? They chase after them. Isn't this absurd? Like, you would think they'd say, you know, God is fighting for these people. Let's retreat. Let's not do this. And yet, they don't do that. They go chasing after the Israelites. And you know what ends up happening? God takes the wheels off of their chariots. And only then, and only then, do they realize, God is fighting for these people. Retreat! Now, did that do them any good? What happened to them? Every single one of them died. They drowned in the Red Sea. None of them lived to tell about it. Here's my point. Is God going to have to take the wheels off our chariots for us to come to our senses? And the problem is, when that happens, it's already too late. Miracles don't change people's conditions. They don't change people's hearts. And we shouldn't have to wait for God to take the wheel off our chariots for that to take place, right? What I'm asking you today is, if God is enough for you, and if you're willing to listen to him when he pleads to you, it's time. I don't know when those times are. I don't know what those things are. That's between you and him. But when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit about something that needs to be surrendered, God himself provides the strength to surrender if we're willing. But God has to be enough for us to be willing to say yes. So the question is God enough? That's what we need to know. Now, it gets a little bit worse for Lot and his family. Let me see what this text says here real quick. Yeah, I need to wait on this. So what ends up happening is, they get to the mountains, and Lot has gotten his daughters out of Sodom, but he wasn't able to get Sodom out of his daughters. And he's in a situation that is just absolutely awful. This is the type of brilliant ideas that come out of Babylon. These are the brilliant ideas that come out of Sodom. The girls actually say in the text, if you want to look at this and see it for yourself, because it's really, really hurtful to God what they say. This is in Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 30. Yeah. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, the very place that he says, is it not a small city? He's afraid to dwell there now. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. The only men that are desirable to them are men from Sodom. Now, are there any other men on the planet at this stage? Yeah, there's tons of them. Good guys, too, like people that love God and stuff. And their thought is, there's no one to come into us. God's certainly not going to provide for us. We're going to need to resort to the sin of Sodom to provide for our needs. And you know what their brilliant idea is? I've got it. Let's get Dad drunk tonight, and then you sleep with him. And then tomorrow, we'll get him drunk, and then I'll sleep with him. This is the type of ideas that come out of the schools of Sodom. You think it's repugnant and gross, but the things that we're conceding to right now lead to that. Yeah, I'd never be caught dead doing that, but one concession leads to the next concession, which leads to the next concession, right? People don't become heroin addicts in a day, right? It's the little concessions in our experience that cause us to be in big problems later that we never thought that we'd be living on the side of the road as a heroin addict. We never thought our lives would look like that. No one wanted that for their lives. And so the question is, if God is actually enough for you, and this is absolutely possible, by the way, and I'm going to close with that. This isn't just all bad news, but we need to have this sobering reminder today that when we think that we can make those decisions later, the problem is you have no guarantee that you will have the ability to understand and even the desire to obey later. You may not even be the same person later. Does that make sense? And this is why God is making the warning to us today, because God wants you to be healthy, happy, and whole in Christ. God wants you to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not with the filthy robes of Sodom. God wants you to have a vibrant life that is powered by the Holy Spirit to obey, to enjoy obedience, to love God, to want to serve God, and to allow God to be everything to you. This isn't a turn or burn sermon. It's just an awakening. It's just a chance for us to be awakened to the fact that this thing is real. And there are real consequences to the decisions that we make, aren't there? The problem is, we don't have a lightning bolt come from heaven and destroy us when we sin. I had that happen once, by the way. Super close to that, actually. I had a life that I shouldn't have had before Jesus. And there was a program coming on that I knew that there was stuff in there that I didn't need to be watching. Really knew that I shouldn't have been watching it. And I knew where it was in this thing, and it was almost to that point. And as I was sitting there, right when this moment comes in this particular program, I kid you not, lightning, boom, and the power turns off, the TV shuts off, and the whole house is quiet. And my heart is beating at 10,000 beats per minute at this stage. I nearly died. But when no judgments from heaven came, and my heartbeat calmed down, and the power returned in our house, you know what I did? I went right back. Like, can you imagine, like, later God just, like, what more could I have done? I sent lightning bolts 15 yards from your house. Like, what more? My point is, when we don't die immediately, we forget the fact that our actions have consequences. When there aren't immediate consequences, we forget about them. We don't realize that our sins don't only hurt us, they hurt the people around us. And sometimes generations suffer from our decisions. It happened with King David, right? So sin is not something to play games with. Sodom is not a place to raise your children. It's not a place to entertain yourself and retreat and assume that you'll be okay. There are side effects. There are consequences. You understand? That's the main point, right? I'm not asking you to fix yourself. You can't fix yourself. There's nothing you can do to fix yourself apart from coming to God and yielding your will to Him. That's the best you can do. That's all you have. Your righteousness is solely based upon another, not what you do. This is not my point today. But we need to be reminded that our actions have consequences. So with all this being the case, do we actually believe that God values our happiness and that He only always does what is in our best interest? Do we actually believe that? Now, hopefully through what we've been covering over the course of this week, we've seen that, haven't we? That God is better than we maybe had imagined. And do we quarrel with God every time he asks us to take an action? Do you argue with him every time he convicts you of stuff and try to barter him down? There's two quotes I want to close with that make it abundantly clear that God does not desire your unhappiness. It's quite the opposite. Here's the first one. This is from the Ministry of Healing, I believe 480. Many who profess to be Christ's followers have an anxious, troubled heart because they're afraid to trust themselves with God. They're not anxious because they are trusting God. They're anxious because they're afraid to trust God. They do not make a complete surrender to him, for they shrink from the consequences that such a surrender may involve. They don't even really know. But again, we're just sure that God's going to go for the things that I really just don't want to let go of right now. We're afraid. We wrestle with trust, right? They fear from the consequence or shrink from the consequences that such a surrender may require, but unless they do make this surrender, they cannot find peace. And you know that this is true because you're not having peace when you're living in the world. I didn't. If we're really honest with ourselves, those things don't actually fill us. They distract us. They distract us from our accountability to God. They distract us from the miseries that we're contending with, but they don't fill us and they don't give us peace. And once we finish doing that thing, we're emptier and we have to go into even more stuff to feel full again, don't we? What she's saying is this isn't going to fill your tank, but there's good news for us. There are many whose hearts are aching under a load of care because they seek to reach the world standard. And by the way, you're never going to be good enough for the world, ever. That beast can never be slain. You can never appease the gods of this world. Isn't that right, ladies? You can never be good enough in your appearance, no matter what the world says. Even the most beautiful Hollywood actresses are having their pictures photoshopped. Right? Fellas, you'll never be strong enough. You'll never be handsome enough. You'll never be fast enough, good enough at sports. You'll never be smart enough. You'll never be able to provide for your family well enough. The world's standards can never be reached. And yet we're willing to bow the knee to them whenever God, all he's asking is for your will. And he'll provide for all of your needs. I'll make you into what you need to be. And we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. The reasonable one is the one that we spurn, and we're bowing the knee to the one who's using us like plow mules. The world doesn't care about you. The world uses you, but the world doesn't care about you. So she goes on and says, our Lord desires them to lay aside this yoke of bondage, the world's. We thought Jesus' yoke was heavy. No. She goes on and says this. He invites them to accept his yoke. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Worry is blind and cannot discern the future, but Jesus sees the end from the beginning, and in every difficulty, he has his way prepared to bring relief. He's willing to bail you out in any situation. The world? No, you're going to have to pay before I do anything for you. But yet God says, I'll bail you out in all of your difficulties. No problem. I want you to be prepared and provide for. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us, of which we know nothing. We assume that God can't provide because our situation doesn't look like it can be helped. But he has many ways to help of which you know none. But will we trust him to do so, right? Or will we run to Hagar to fix our problem? That's the question. Those who accept the one principle of making the service of God supreme will find their perplexities vanish and a plain path set before their feet. God is so faithful to you in your times of need. He doesn't leave you hanging. Now, there's another quote I want to read from Steps to Christ, and we'll close with this. God does not require us to give up anything that it's our best interest to retain. In all that he does, he has the well-being of his children in view. Would that all who had not chosen Christ might realize that he has something vastly better to offer them than they are seeking for themselves. Man is doing the greatest injury and injustice to his own soul when he thinks and acts contrary to the will of God. No real joy can be found in the path forbidden by him who knows what is best and who plans for the good of his creatures. God only had good things in store for you. He only plans to bless, to provide, to strengthen. Yes, hardship will come, but he provides even then. Right? We talked about that in the silence of God and other times. He is there for us in all those moments. God does not require us to give up anything that's for our best interest to retain. We just did that. She said, it's a mistake to entertain the thought that God is pleased to see his children suffer. I hope you're paying attention. All heaven is interested in the happiness of man, she says. We don't think that God wants us to be happy. We're just sure that God is going to take everything that makes me smile off the menu, and I'm going to be stuck with foolishness and whatever, right? I'm going to have to dress like a pilgrim and eat cardboard. That's what God wants for me. But she says what God has to offer us is vastly better than we're asking for ourselves. What he has is vastly better than the thing that you think that you can't live without. The divine requirements call upon us to shun those indulgences that would bring suffering and disappointment. God doesn't disappoint us, but the world does, that would close to us the door of happiness in heaven. The world's Redeemer accepts men as they are, with all their wants, imperfections, and weaknesses. And he will not only cleanse from sin and grant redemption through his blood, but will also satisfy the heart longing of all who consent to wear his yoke and to bear his burden. That's amazing. Even if you come to him with dirty motives, he can fix that. And he'll still bless your pants off. He will still do everything he needs to provide for you, even in spite of our sullied motives. He requires us to perform only those duties that will lead our steps to heights of bliss to which the disobedient can never attain. The true joyous life of the soul is to have Christ formed within the hope of glory. So does this sound like God is interested in your happiness or not? Yeah, to the nth degree. You're not actually being deprived when you come to God. You're finally being filled in ways that you're not being filled in the world. It gets better. And this is the whole story of the sanctuary, right? When you came and had to make that walk of shame from your tent all the way down to the tabernacle, and you killed that animal, and the priest took that blood inside of the veil, everything gets better. It doesn't matter what people think of you, because you and God have been made right because of the blood of Jesus. When you come to God, everything gets better in that sense. You don't have to deal with shame anymore. You don't have to deal with never being good enough for the world anymore. You can just have a God who thinks that you're enough for him, but will you believe that he's enough for you? That's the question. Many are inquiring, how am I to make a surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to him, but you're weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by your habits of the life of sin. And your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections, and the knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. But you need not despair. You've been there, haven't you? I have. You make that promise to God and say, God, I'm never going back to this thing again. This thing is killing me. I hate it. I'm miserable. I'll never go back again. I want you. And then 2, 3 weeks, maybe 2 years go by, and you find yourself on your knees in the same place. And you wonder, was it all a lie? Have I been wasting my time? I've failed God again. Will he even take me back? And she says, but you need not despair. Tomorrow for divine service, we're going to ask the question, what if I fail? What if I fail? I stared at a beautiful young person that I love with all of my heart in a Bible study. And I made the appeal to them for Jesus. And the response was, I said, what would keep you from saying yes to him? Because he heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him. I said, what would keep you from saying yes to him? His response was, I'm afraid of disappointing him. I don't want to let him down. You ever been there? So what if I fail? We'll cover that tomorrow. It's a good cliffhanger, isn't it? But she says that we need not despair when we're in those moments. We need not despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends upon the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, and it's theirs to exercise. God does not tell you, you have no choice, you're mine, and that's it. You can do as you want. The people of Sodom had a free will. They can make the decisions that they want to make. Even when they receive judgments from God, they can continue to grope for the door. We can't have that. But God, we're told, is offering himself this infinitely better. So, everything depends upon the right action of the will. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God his affections, but you can choose to serve him. You can't clean yourself up. That's Ezekiel 36, right? I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a heart of flesh and remove the heart of stone. He says he can do that. You can give him your will. He will then work in you to work and to do according to his good pleasure. He'll actually enable you to obey, and we'll cover that for Sabbath school. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ, and your affections will be centered upon him, and your thoughts will be in harmony in him. Now, yes, I'm asking you, is God enough? And yes, I'm encouraging you to have that position, but is it even possible? Oh, you're, yeah, but is that actually achievable? And I'm telling you from my own experience, yes. Yes. Yes and amen. I came to this conclusion years ago, but I had that moment in my experience where I lost my first love, just like it says to the church in the book of Revelation. Same idea, right? The church at Ephesus, right? The first church. You've lost your first love, that zeal that you had, where all you wanted was God and nothing else mattered. Yeah, but when you get comfortable in religion and you're the guy that goes up and preaches to people all the time, it's easy to find complacency. Because everyone's asking you for answers, but who do you need to go to for answers? You have to have everybody else's answers. Maybe I have things figured out. It's easy to find complacency in your experience as a leader spiritually, let alone as a layperson. But I was reminded of my desperate need of this. I was listening to a Pavel Goya seminar he did at ASI this year that slapped me in the face because I knew better, but it reinvigorated me. And you know what he said? He says that God does not mail blessings to us. They come with him. So when you're praying and asking God for stuff, you're missing the point. What we need to be praying for is to receive God. And with God comes everything else that we need. Peace, monetary providement, bailing us out of difficult situations, whatever comfort in times of distress and sorrow, whatever you have need of, if you receive Jesus, you have everything and in abundance. And that's the point. And I realized that I fell into the habit of being a consumer again in prayer. I'm asking God for stuff when I should be asking him for him. And what happened was once I switched to praying to what I should have been praying all along and I forgot, I would come to God in prayer and I would just be so grateful to be in his presence and asking to receive him that I forgot to ask him for stuff. I just chose to trust him about those things because with him I found what I was looking for. God is everything that you've ever been looking for, 1,000%. He's enough for you, I guarantee you. The world tells you something differently, and they have a lot of compelling media to try to convince you. But if we truly believe that faith is believing what the Word of God says that it will do and relying upon the Word of God only to do what it says that it will do, that's our only option. So I'm quite certain of the fact, just because I've done this enough times, and I myself am being convicted about certain areas, that there are people in this room this evening that God is convicting about one of those areas. Maybe two of those areas, maybe 50. I don't know. That's none of my business. I'm not asking you to write it on a piece of paper and mail it to the Pope or do anything like that. That's not my point. What I'm asking you to do is to take a moment this evening. Take a moment. I want you to reflect, and I want you to earnestly think about the ramifications of the decisions that we're thinking about making in our future. What is my priority? What is it that I'm placing the highest amount of importance on, and is that thing God? Is God enough for me, or is there something in my heart right now that I just know is keeping me from being able to be fully God's? That I know that this thing has more of my attention than God is comfortable with, that I'm making peace with the Canaanites. I'm making peace with the things that killed Jesus. And if you're hearing the voice of Jesus this evening and you recognize that God is speaking to my heart, God is tapping on my shoulder, God is speaking to me and telling me, child, it's safe. You can trust me. It's not a bad thing. You don't have to be afraid. If you're hearing the voice of Jesus this evening and you want to give him that thing, whatever that is, you want to let God prove himself in your experience. You want to give him a chance. You want him to be everything and the only thing that you want in your life. If you find yourself in that position this evening, you want to respond, I'm inviting you to stand, but please stand for you. Don't stand for the staff and don't stand for me. We don't get credit for this. Please take this seriously. And I'm not saying that to discourage you from standing, but I want this to mean something to you. Yeah? I want you to be able to have this be yours. If you're hearing God speak to you this evening, you're recognizing it's time. He is worth it, and I want what he has, and I want to say yes. If that's you, then I invite you to stand. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the fact that what you have before us is vastly better than we're trying to provide for ourselves. And we're exhausted from this rat race. We're exhausted from trying to meet the world standards. And it's you. It's you that we want. We don't want anything else. Father, we're giving you permission this evening to take all of us and to mold and shape us into who you need for us to be. What you need is permission, not a bunch of deeds that we work off by our own efforts. We're choosing to surrender that mentality and to rest in the deeds of Jesus and to yield our wills to this lovely Jesus who gave so much for us. I ask that our sins of idolatry and of placing things of more importance above you than you, Lord, I ask that you would forgive us of that tonight, that you would cover those sins with the blood of Jesus. And I'm asking that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and keep the promise that you made to us, that you who have begun a good work will indeed complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm asking that you would keep your promise of causing us to walk in your statutes and that we will walk in your judgments and do them. Lord, we need a righteousness that is not our own. We need an obedience that is not our own. And we desperately need you, just you. Thank you that we can receive this by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.